1 Peter 1:18 to 21 contrasts two ways of life. I'm going to deal with the first one. Pastor Darren's going to come up at the end and deal with the second one. I want to talk a little bit about the empty way of life. 1 Peter talks it this way: "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." This is not the first time that the Bible has contrasted the life that we as Christians have opposed to the former way of life. The life that we had before we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior. 1 Peter here makes mention of it as an empty way of life. 1 Corinthians 15 says it much more forcefully: "If Christ was not raised to new life, then Matt, your preaching this morning is useless. Darren, your preaching is futile. Dave, there is nothing but hopelessness that you're trying to sell families. If Christ did not rise from the dead, it's all worthless." And then 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If there's no resurrection, then your faith is futile. Sin wins and you're still dead." That's how blunt 1 Corinthians 15 puts the old way of life. An empty way of life. The easy-to-read version says, "You know that in the past the way you were living was useless. It was a way of life you learned from those who lived before you." The curiosity from a biblical perspective is not that Paul or Peter or Timothy ever referred to the empty way of life as if it's just life without faith. They actually say it's religion itself. I don't know if you realize that the Bible is anti-religion. The Bible is anti-religion. And here he says again that if that way of life is handed down to you by your parents, by your grandparents, if you're just going through the motions, if religion is just about showing up and singing songs and giving money and being part of a club, then your life is just as futile as those who claim to be atheists or agnostics. He's very blunt about this empty way of life: tradition, rituals, celebrations, pilgrimages, everything that people do in order to get closer to God, to invent a God that they can then worship. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in A Psalm of Life, wrote a poem called "The Heart of What a Young Man Would Say to the Psalmist." And he writes this: "Tell me not in mournful members life is but an empty dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of your soul. Not enjoyment, not of sorrow, is our destined end of life, but to act, that each tomorrow find us further than today. Art is long, time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. In the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the strife. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing over life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother or sister, can take heart again. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. Longfellow's answer to the drudgery and misery of life is try really hard to serve others and leave footprints for them to follow. Be an example. Does that motivate you each and every single moment of each and every single day? The poet's answer to futility is just learn to be an example for others. But how? When you're depressed, what's the motivation? When you're discouraged, what inspires you to try again? You just keep saying to yourself, try harder, try anything. You see, futility and emptiness are terrible conditions of the human life. And the references in 1 Peter are that life can be a hand-me-down of wisdom from others. But without your personal knowledge of God, it's all foolishness. That's why it's so popular to make up your own God. If we speculate about God and make him up ourselves, we can fine-tune him to our liking. We can make God more palatable to us. But does it help us? Because God through speculation, the Bible says, is stupid, and God through revelation is the only way that it becomes sacred. No one can serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So if we take God out of the equation, then it's only money. Money is the only God. So what's the currency for happiness and fulfillment then? Money. Money. If money is the only God, and faith is in vain, and our lives are futile and hopeless, then all we can hope to do is get more money and do something with it that brings us some sort of momentary satisfaction. Somebody once said, failure is being successful at things that don't matter. Real failure is being successful at things that don't matter. And finally, God still ends up being the impartial judge. 1 Peter still makes that point. God is still the impartial judge of humanity at the end, because it doesn't matter how much you put your fingers in your ear and scream at the top of your voice, there is no God. Because there is, you're still left with an impartial judge at the end of your life. We still lose. And so the emptiness is pervasive. It's all-inclusive. And the Bible is not shy about saying that you can choose that way of life, but there's a futility to it, because nothing in the end matters. And no matter how hard you try to make it matter, at the end, it doesn't matter. What's life's answer for futility and emptiness? It's got to be a different life altogether. And I'm going to let Pastor Darren deal with that in a little bit.
In the early years following the death and resurrection of Jesus, the early church developed a sort of a custom of greeting each other on Easter Sunday morning. And it would go like this. They would say in Greek, Christos Anesti, which means Christ is risen. And then the people who they said that to would respond with Alithos Anesti, meaning he has risen indeed, or truly he was risen. So let's practice that. I'll say Christos Anesti, and you follow up with the response. Christos Anesti. Okay, we need to have a lot more energy when we say that. So I'll explain first why it's so important, and then we'll try that again, okay? I just want to look at that word, alithos. It's so, so important. We translate it as indeed. He has risen indeed. And for us, that English word doesn't really have a lot of force behind it, right? What the word actually means is truly, absolutely. It's a statement of certainty. And we see this where it's used elsewhere in Scripture. So, for example, the disciples say on the boat when Jesus has calmed the storm, that we read that then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, alithos, you're the Son of God. Think of when the centurion stands in front of Jesus as he dies, and he just sees this man on the cross, and he has that moment where he realizes that this is not just any man. And he says these words, surely this man was the Son of God. Alithos. Alithos. It must be. It's a word that implies certainty. In fact, it's so, the resurrection is so important that the early church just focused on it in their Sunday greetings. It's so important that Paul, in speaking to Timothy, sums up his entire message, his entire gospel. And this is what he says. He says to Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. How simple is that? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. This is my gospel. Jesus raised from the dead. But why is the resurrection so important? Because the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. We often talk about God, Jesus dying for our sins. And we don't take it far enough to say, well, there's a next step. He also arose from the dead. He may have died for our sins, but there's something else. Pastor Matt described a life without the resurrection. I just want to look at two areas in which the resurrection just changes everything. The first thing that the resurrection changes is this. It is through the resurrection that we are made right with God. It is through the resurrection that we are made right with God. Paul to the church in Rome says this, talking about Jesus. He said he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. I want us to understand how profound this is. We worship a God who is completely other to us. He is completely holy. We are not. He's completely sinless. We are not. He's altogether different. And this holy God is, as being so sinless and so holy, is different to us. And we're desperate to make that right. The prophet Isaiah reminds us, he says, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. And so we try to fix it. We try and fix it ourselves. And one of the ways we try and fix this is through religion. Pastor Matt stood up here and he said that God does not like religion. I'm going to make a statement. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'm going to make a statement that in other churches would get me fired. And I just saw the white of Pastor Matt's eyes go. But the statement is this. God hates religion. God hates religion. God hates religion. Some of you sitting here this morning and you were dragged along to this. You were promised breakfast, and there was a hook, and now you're here, and you just want to get up and go. If that's you, I want you to know, God hates religion. If you think church is all about religion, I want you to know that God hates religion. Because religion, to be honest, is futile. We can be as religious as we want and still be sinful people. Religion is futile. Religion is inefficient. Under the old system, the author of Hebrews reminds us that under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. I invented a game called Religious Monopoly. And it has a go to jail section, and then every other box says go to jail. Do you know what? Because that's what religion does, right? Throw a double one, go to jail. Throw a double six, yay for you, go to jail. With religious monopoly, whatever you throw sends you to jail. Whatever you throw sends you to jail. And there is one way to get out of jail. One way only, and that is to be made right by accepting Jesus for who he is. And it starts with accepting that he rose from the dead. Look what Paul says to the church in Rome. He says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No religion. Do all of this and you'll have a shot at going to heaven. No religion. Just simply believing that I believe who Jesus is and I believe that he rose from the dead. So, it's through the resurrection that we are made right with God. But secondly, it's through the resurrection that we are given life. Life. Paul writes to the church in Rome saying, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God, a new life for everyone. Don't we want that life? Don't we want that a life that's just not standard, a life that's not controlled and boxed in by religion? Jesus, speaking to Martha, says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live. Here's the big twist, though. We imagine that God has certainly saved us through Jesus, and we leave it there. But the twist is this, that this gift of eternal life also means a life with meaning and purpose this side of heaven. Imagine a cup in front of you, and God says, I'm going to pour into that cup eternal life. And he does, and it gets near the top, and you say, hang on, God, it's almost full. And he says, no, just wait. And it gets to the top, and you go, well, wait, God, it's full. And he just keeps on pouring, and it goes everywhere. Because eternal life is just one of the side effects, as it were, of being made right with God. We have life in this life. And I think we miss out on that so often. We think all of our life, it's an eternal life. And we forget that he comes to bring us life now. So Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, I've come that they, that's us, may have life and may have it in abundance. And Jesus is very deliberate about the word that he uses there. Where he says, I've come that they may have life. There are a number of Greek words that he could have used, but he chooses to use the word Zoe. So we get the girl's name Zoe from, so we get the word zoology from. And it means more than just physical life. It means a life of energy and a life of purpose and a life of meaning. That's what the resurrection does for us. We've been basing this on 1 Peter 1:20 that Pastor Matt read. And at the end of that passage, Paul says this. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Do you get that on this Easter Sunday? Do you get that he's the God of all creation? He was chosen before the creation of the world for who? For us. He says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. For your sake. Sam, God died for your sake. Gary, God died for your sake. Shirley, Ken, every single one of you, the God of all creation died for your sake. And some of you sitting here this morning, you have not yet taken, you haven't yet taken that step where you say, God, I thank you for your gift. I accept it. We heard what Dave said to the kids. There's that part where you accept it. I'm going to encourage you, if that's you, after the service, why don't you just come and grab one of the pastors? We would love to pray with you and pray for you. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask the team to come up. And we're going to do that Christos Anesti again. Knowing what we know, knowing what it does for us, as the team comes up, I'm going to greet you again with that 2,000-year-old greeting. And I hope the response will be a little bit better than the first one. So let's do that again. Christos Anesti. Ah, fantastic. He is risen. He is risen indeed.